I'm glad. Last week may or may not have been incredibly overwhelming. It kind of was for me. It was a tremendous amount of information all at once. And hopefully it spurred many of you on to study, and hopefully it spurred many of you on to pray and seek guidance and seek wisdom and hopefully not throw up or anything horrible. But So last week we talked about who and what does it actually mean to be a Jew or a Jewish person. And we talked about all the different worldviews regarding that phrase. It is a power-packed phrase with a lot of emotions attached to it. And what I had said was depending on the time period and the country and the state and the person and the congregation that you speak to, you're going to get all different definitions. And we kind of went through all that. Tonight, I kind of want to move forward from that. And it says a brief overview, and I really do mean brief. We're going to talk about what is Judaism exactly, and maybe how we can best define it. The definition will be broad, and it will be open to interpretation kind of by design. But then we're also going to look into how Messianic fits into all of that, and how Messianic is different from traditional Judaism and from traditional Christianity. So we're going to go with that. For those of you who are new to the class, welcome. And, we're glad you're here. I had shared last week that Messianic and the Messianic lifestyle has been a journey for me and my family over the past few years. I've been a believer in Yeshua since I was 16. But Messianic has really only been the past 4 or 5 years. And in that, if you spoke to me 2 years ago versus me now, you might be talking to two different people. So even within those 5 years, there's been quite a journey. It's very exciting, and I'm very passionate about it, and there are plenty of other people in this congregation who are very passionate about it. And when I say it, I mean Torah lifestyle, which is exactly what we're talking about tonight. So with that said, if you see me get all hyped up, it's just because I get excited about this stuff. And being up here kind of does that. So let's see. We're going to start right in. So tonight we're going to try and define what is Judaism. And really that's a misnomer because there's no one definition of what Judaism is. Judaism is a way of worship, I'm hesitant to use the word style, but it's really the best word that I can think of right now. A style of practice of faith. But the thing is, there's no one definition on the way one worships God. It's really defined by the communities that are living it out. And throughout generations and throughout nations and throughout seasons, the Bible has been interpreted in different ways such that communities have lived it out in very, very different fashions, both within what we call traditional Judaism and also within Messianic and obviously within the traditional Christian church. So tonight we're going to discover where Messianic fits into the fabric of Judaism, and we're also going to discuss the vocabulary that separates Messianic from modern Christianity. So before we get into it, let's pray. Abba, thank you for tonight. Thank you for a sweet, sweet Shabbat. For the rest that you took part in, that we remember and honor and guard. I thank you for this community. I thank you that you have called us as believers and followers of the way of Yeshua to honor your Torah, to live it out more and more as we can each day. And I thank you for this class that you've given us all the opportunity to take a fresh look at what it means to live out Torah. I pray that you would soften all of our hearts toward wisdom, toward true guidance, and toward sweet fellowship. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Speaking of, I'm sure there was some phrases, if you're really new to Messianic, there were some phrases just in that prayer that may be foreign to you. That's okay. Be brave. Stick it out. We'll learn. So, what is Judaism? Oh boy. Well, what we're going to start with regarding a definition of what is Judaism, we're going to start, historically speaking, with the return of the Hebrew people from the Babylonian exile. If you know, the Hebrew people were in exile in Babylon for 70 years. Children who were 10 years old coming into the exile came out 80 years old. And there are a lot of cultural and historical ramifications of that exile, coming out of their country, being away from some of their people, being away from the temple, which was and is the heart of Judaism at that time, and then coming back and having to deal with that and basically reinvent their faith, rediscover the faith of their fathers. Now, obviously, the worship of Hashem, the worship of God himself, constituted a Judaism well before the Babylonian exile, all the way back to Abraham. But the practices post-exile are a really good starting point for our study. So that's where we're at. Obviously, like I said, Judaism and following Hashem himself existed pre-Babylon, very much pre-Babylon. But this is where we're going to start. The heart of Judaism in this day, after the exile from Babylon back into Israel, was the temple, was Jerusalem. And really, Jerusalem continues to be the center and what some would call the epicenter of all things regarding faith in our time today. It never really stopped. Jerusalem is, and Israel itself is, the hot-button issue. You know, open a newspaper, look on the news every day. If you want to find it, there's something about Israel. It's just there, and there's a lot going on, and God's doing a lot of things, doing fantastic things, and it's all very, very exciting. But specifically in this day, Judaism was defined by temple worship. There really was no such thing as worshiping God outside of the temple system. That's what it was. However, in Babylon, when the people were in exile, temple worship was impossible. They weren't able to be at the temple. The priestly system wasn't instituted. They weren't able to make sacrifices. They weren't able to pray the way that they were praying. Because so much of the Torah, God's design for how he desired to be worshipped, was dependent on the temple. Without the temple, you couldn't do those things, which is why, you know, you don't see people sacrificing animals in synagogues today. You need the temple. We need the temple in place. We call those mitzvah, those commandments, we call them temple-dependent commandments. And it was simply impossible to fulfill them outside of the land. So here's what happened. In 70 years, we now have an entire generation of Jewish people, Hebrew people, who have been separated from their culture. They were born or primarily grew up in a culture that was separate from their fathers and their grandfathers. So these traditions and this culture and this way of life and way of worship as something that was passed down to children was broken. Now, there were plenty of people who came into the exile as children. They had to have, obviously, if they were going to come out of it alive. Imagine 10-year-olds who went in, came out 80 years old. They were now the elders of their culture, of their families, of their clans. There's a major, like, anthropological rift there. Stuff happened. And it really defined what Judaism looked like as a result. They were separated from the normal life of their religious community. As a result of this, the concept of the synagogue was born. And if you have your Bibles, you can take a look quickly at Ezekiel 11. Again, for those of you who are here for the first time, I would highly suggest, if you're going to continue, and I hope that you do, that you bring a notebook, take some notes, scribble stuff down, because most of what we go through is going to be just a breeze through a lot of information. It would be really beneficial for you to take it home, digest it, and research it further, especially when it comes to biblical references. So Ezekiel 11, verse 16 says this. This is the New King James Version. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, among the nations, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. That phrase, little sanctuary, God saying that I will be a little sanctuary to them, traditionally speaking, it has historically been understood as a reference to the synagogue. What is a synagogue? It is a house of worship that was built other than the temple in order to worship God as close to a temple service as you could without actually being in the temple. Synagogue services were based primarily on the temple service, without the priestly system and without the sacrificial system. So the order of prayers and the liturgy and all was the same. They took it from the temple without actually being in the temple. It was the best they could do with what they had. And so this scripture right here in Ezekiel, who is a prophet of the dispersion, he's a contemporary of those who are in exile, speaking of the little sanctuary, in rabbinical writings going back as far as we can find, this verse is interpreted as referring to the synagogue. So here we have it even in the scripture. The synagogue, like I said, symbolically, not physically, not actually, but symbolically took on the functions of the temple. There was not the same sacrificial system, there was not the same priestly system, but the order of worship and the style of worship and the purpose of the worship was the same. And by the way, this was both during and after the exile. The synagogue system, obviously, since we see it existing today, survived the exile and even came back into the land. Even after the rebuilding of the temple, the synagogue remained all important in its role of defining Judaism and its practices. Now, in the beginning, I said a definition for Judaism is a misnomer because it's defined by the cultures that use it. The synagogue itself and what the synagogue turned into was key in defining what Judaism and its practices would be. Judaism needed and needs defining. God didn't call his way of worship Judaism. He didn't say, here, I'm going to introduce you to Judaism. God never said that. You're not going to find it anywhere in the scripture. God introduced the Torah to a specific people. And through their interpretation of the Torah, they built liturgies and they built traditions that were complementary to the Torah. Much of the Torah is open to interpretation. And what I mean by that is you can't just take it however you want. Obviously, there are guidelines and there's things that are true and there are things that are untrue. But much of how the Torah, how the commandments of God are to be fulfilled or lived out was open to cultural interpretation. And we see that in the building of all different styles of synagogues today. Judaism has a broad definition. And this is the broadest and safest definition that I can come up with. Judaism is the life of people as they demonstrate their love for God through Torah observance. Okay? And what their life looks like. That's what Judaism is. Now, determining exactly how to live out Torah observance was and is the primary quest of the ancient sages, and it's resulted in numerous factions being formed. There's all sorts of different groups. There are probably more denominations and flavors of Judaism than there are of Christianity. And anyone who's grown up in Christianity and knows really anything about Christian culture knows that there's umpteen million different flavors of Christianity. Walk down your street and you're going to hit a half dozen churches that all have different names because they have slightly different theologies. And the same is true within Judaism. So determining exactly how to live out Torah observance, that is key in the life and writings of biblical scholars throughout the ages, all the way back to the exile. So the question is, where does Messianic Judaism fit into all of this? It's a good question. You see, the separation of the people of the way. Are we familiar with that phrase? You'll find it a few times in the book of Acts. Haderech, the way. People before the word Christian came to be, which, by the way, don't get me wrong, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that word later, but in the cultural context that it was first introduced was a perfectly appropriate word. It's come to change its meaning, both culturally and historically, and we'll discuss that in a little bit. But originally, I guess you could say it that way, there were many believers, followers of Yeshua, who called themselves followers of the way. The separation of the people of the way from the traditional synagogue, and when I say traditional synagogue, I mean Jewish people honoring God in a Jewish way who did not yet believe that Yeshua was the Messiah. There's a distinction here. The separation inevitably led to a distinct definitions of Jew and Christian. So much so that in normal Christian theology today, one would say you can't be a Jew and a Christian, like they're opposites. How many people have ever heard or thought that before? You can't be both, right? They're opposites. If you're Jewish, that means you don't believe in Jesus, right? And if you're a Christian, you do. So how could you be both? Those words didn't always mean opposite things, and still they really don't. But in our culture, they're understood to be separate. Let me be very clear. Being a Jewish person is not defined by not believing in Yeshua. God forbid. It shouldn't be. Jewishness and Judaism is a way and a style of worship, and we'll get into that. Unfortunately, because of what happened in the culture, what happened in this day, there was a schism. The people of the way started to separate from the traditional synagogue, build their own synagogues, and as people from other ethnicities start to build into those congregations, as people started to follow Yeshua who were not of Hebrew descent, the culture started to change, and definitions started to change. And so we had non-Yeshua-believing synagogues full of Jews, and we had Yeshua-believing people of all ethnicities called Christians. There was a separation, and it was inevitable. It really was. Not necessarily all of the conflict between the two, but the definitions themselves, I think, were inevitable. So here's some modern history. There have been different groups or denominations of both Hebrew and non-Hebrew people that have been formed for mutual encouragement and worship. Okay, these are denominations. In 1865, and whoa, wait a minute, 1865? We were back in like Babylonian exile. How did we get to 1865? There have always been, always throughout history, there have always been believers, both Hebrew believers and non-Hebrew believers, who have had the distinction in their hearts to follow Yeshua through a Torah lifestyle. Always. If there wasn't, we wouldn't be here. It had to have survived. However, the organizations of such people in a culturally notable fashion really didn't happen until the 19th century, not since the first century. In 1865, the International Hebrew Christian Alliance was formed. Shortly after that, in 1915, the Hebrew Christian Alliance of America was formed, and hang on. I'm still organizing all of my notes. I want to read you about the history of both of those. Let's get these here. And let's get this here. Sorry, everybody. You don't mind, right? No, we don't mind. Cool, thanks. Here we go. Like I said, not until the late 1800s was there any real movement that defined what we now today call Messianic. In London, in 1865, a group of Hebrew and non-Hebrew people, all believers in Yeshua, formed what was then called the International Hebrew Christian Alliance. It is no longer called that. It's called something a little more recognizable for those of you that are part of this movement. We'll talk about that in a second. It was followed closely in 1915 by the Hebrew Christian Alliance of America. Here's something notable. Both of these groups were formed to focus primarily on Jewish evangelism, more so than on defining a different style of worship. These groups, at the time, were perfectly fine with reaching Hebrew people for Yeshua and putting them in a church with everybody else. That's where they were. Okay, and you know, that's a step. That's a step along the way. Because prior to that, and unfortunately really still insisting into today, there were, it breaks my heart to think about it, but many if not most Christian movements will avoid either directly or indirectly reaching Jewish people for Messiah. And these groups desired to change that, reaching Hebrew people in a culturally sensitive way, introducing them to the Jewish Messiah. But that was their focus. Their focus was evangelism, and that's fantastic. But it was still a far cry from the position of Besar Shalom and many other Messianic congregations in that we believe that the Torah, the Bible, all of it, Genesis to Revelation, is God's guidelines to right living for any and all who would desire to follow. That was not really on their minds back in 1865. It started to happen later, but that's just not where it began. That's okay. It's where, you know, you got to start somewhere. But it's not where they were. We believe that following and living out a Torah lifestyle is much more than just traditions. It's much more than just introducing people to Yeshua within the confines of traditions that are comfortable because that's what they were used to growing up with. I'm not okay with the idea, and this is me personally, but I'm not okay with the idea of building a messianic congregation simply to, how do I say it? Simply to have tradition simply for tradition's sake. So you can say, look, Hebrew people, here's the Messiah in a comfortable fashion for you. That's not enough for me. I'm not comfortable with just that. I believe the Torah lifestyle, forgive me if this is strong, I believe the Torah lifestyle is an absolute obligation for Yeshua followers, regardless of where you come from. And I know that is possibly hard to hear, and we're going to take the next dozen weeks, and we're going to talk about exactly why that is. But that's where we are. There are other groups besides these two. Some of them legitimate, some of them clearly errant, but they're not very much worth mentioning as part of this teaching. However, move forward from 1915 into the 1960s. The charismatic movement of the 1960s that happened within primarily American Christianity, also in Europe, it really was a hotbed that formed fertile ground for a new phase in the growth of Messianic Judaism. There were young Hebrew people who were coming to know Messiah from charismatic Christians who were introducing them. And you know what? That's better than not knowing him. However, there was a movement at that time for young Hebrew people to reevaluate or rediscover what would be called their Jewish roots. And they started to, I started to say experiment, but I'm thinking the 60s and we're not, not that type of experimentation. They started to dabble in Torah lifestyle, moving back to the traditions they knew from their families with Yeshua at the center of it. And that really is the foundation for what we now call the modern Messianic movement. In 1975, the Hebrew Christian Alliance of America, the second one that we mentioned there, they changed their name to the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America, which is now today the MJAA, if you've heard of that before. Emphasizing for the first time, this is a switch for them, but it was emphasizing for the first time the desire of believing Hebrew people to form congregations that utilized Jewish forms of worship as opposed to church style. They observed the biblical Sabbath and festivals, as we do, and retained Jewish heritage and culture, as we do as well. This was a big deal. This was a denomination now calling itself Messianic in that saying, this is the appropriate way to follow Yeshua. That was a big deal. In 1979, just a couple years later, the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations, or UMJC, which again is a major denomination today, was the second denomination, as it were, of Messianic congregations. The only thing that really, well, I'm sure there are more, and I'm not totally versed in all of their, you know, bylaws and feelings toward different things, but the UMJC differs from the MJAA in that they desired to be more Torah observant, more orthodox in their flavor. Let me just be very clear in that Beth Sar Shalom is neither an MJAA nor UMJC nor any other Messianic denomination affiliation. We have affiliations with different ministries that we team with and then we partner with, Chosen People Ministries being one of them, but Chosen People Ministries is not a denomination. It is an organization, an evangelistic organization, that we have a fantastic relationship with. We are not affiliated with either of these, and I'll go on a limb and say that the main difference maybe between maybe what the MJAA believes and the UMJC believes and what Beth Sar Shalom is comfortable with are ethnic issues regarding who can be in leadership and who cannot, and we can talk about all that later if you're really interested. But just so you know, Beth Sar Shalom is neither an MJAA congregation nor a UMJC congregation. As of 1990, and I know that is an old statistic now. Isn't that weird? 1990 was almost 23 years ago. What? I don't know. You guys can laugh at me, those of you who are older than me, but it makes me feel old. I was. As of 1990, it was estimated that there were about 125 Messianic congregations in the U.S. alone. I believe that number is much higher today, although I really don't have a statistic for you. At the time that this was written, which I think was around 2000, 2002, there were over 30 Messianic congregations in Israel alone. I think that's a big deal. Think about this prophetically. Think about it biblically. Wide span of history. God introduced himself to humanity, or I should say reintroduced himself to humanity through Abraham. And through Abraham grew what we call the Jewish people. God instituted the Torah through the specific people. He called them out. He gave them the Torah. He said, this is the way that I want you to live, and this is the way that I want you to teach the rest of the world to live, and this is the way that I'm going to introduce to you the Messiah of the world, and this is the way that I want you to bring him to the rest of the world. And what has happened? The gospel has gone from those people to the rest of the world, exactly as God has planned. However, it's no longer with those people. Roughly 1% of Hebrew people today believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, and I believe wholeheartedly that is mostly because they haven't heard, not because they have knowingly rejected him. That is tragic. But guess what's happening? We're bringing it back full cycle. The gospel is now going back to Hebrew people, Messianic people who are Hebrew and non-Hebrew people, together as one in Messiah, are now bringing the gospel to the people who originally had it. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of what's happening, and I think a picture that Yeshua's return is imminent. It's very, very exciting times we live in. Now, of all these different congregations that exist throughout both this country and the world, there are a broad, and I really mean broad, range of specific characteristics. Sorry, lost my place again. I'm too excited. Some Messianic congregations are very charismatic and they follow what looks like church life. Some are very non-charismatic. Some stress observance of Torah life, and what I mean by that is kosher eating, the Sabbath, the festivals, Torah study, etc., things like that. Some follow a much more traditional church mentality or church style, with some Jewish things in there. And then there's everything in between. There really is. Some regard ethnicity more importantly than others. And let me just say this, kind of put the stake in the ground here. Besar Shalom, this Messianic congregation, we call ourselves Messianics. And I say that to mean we don't say, generally don't use the term Messianic Jew, because that term normally carries with it some weight of ethnicity. We have Messianic Jews and we have Messianic believers or Gentiles or non-Jews. Ethnicity is a thing. We all come from different ethnicities and we should embrace that. We shouldn't ignore that. We shouldn't pretend that we don't. That's stupid. But to make a distinction in our place in the eyes of God due to the place that our parents were born is stupid also. And we're not going to do that. So those of us who have decided to be a part of this congregation, to be a part of this community, and live out this Torah lifestyle, we simply use the phrase Messianic because we don't really want to make any allusion to our ethnicity as a result of our faith. Does that make sense? I hope that's something we can all live with. In a Messianic congregation where the Torah is considered God's pattern for daily living, observance within the congregation would include circumcision, the Sabbath, festivals, wearing of tzitzit, tassels, study of the Torah, kosher eating, and all other aspects of Torah life which are possible in the diaspora. We don't live in the land of Israel. The temple is not standing, so obviously we can't follow every mitzvah, every command of the scripture, but we do as much as we can. That's why we use the phrase Torah pursuant. We can't fully observe the Torah in the day that we live in our fallible bodies, but we can pursue it. We can do more and more every day. You see the difference? Because of the strict difference that Messianic has with traditional Christianity and with traditional synagogue Judaism, there is some specific vocab that we use that might be different than you might be used to. And I want to just quickly, because I'm going to try and do this in 13 minutes. There's vocab that we use here that I'd like you to get used to that can help you change your paradigm into a Torah lifestyle versus a church lifestyle. And please, let me just say this. And I have this in my notes later, and I'm going to repeat myself. I hope you don't think I'm using the word church or the word Christian in a pejorative way. I'm not putting it down. I'm not making it smaller and significant. There's nothing wrong with those terms. There's nothing wrong inherently with that lifestyle. I'm simply noting the difference between Messianic and Christianity, and I'm pointing it toward the fact that Messianic desires to live out a Torah lifestyle. So that's where we're going. So, generally, you will not meet, especially not in this congregation, Messianics who call themselves Christians. And I know that might be hard to swallow. It was hard for me when Messianic was kind of on the table for the first time. What do you mean you don't call yourselves Christians? You believe in Yeshua, right? I was brave enough to say Yeshua, not Jesus at the time. That was weird for me, by the way. It might be for you, too. That's okay. We generally use the phrase a believer. And the reason is this. The term Christian has lost its definition over the centuries. Since Catholics, Mormons, Lutherans, Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as evangelicals, all of them call themselves Christians, it's become a term that simply does not very well define the distinctions of Torah communities. It really just doesn't fit culturally here today. And it's particularly troublesome for those of you with Jewish friends and family. And I know this for myself, even just speaking with some family today, for Jewish believers who generationally have been tormented by people who have called themselves Christians, listen, there have been atrocities for centuries done in the name of Jesus to Jewish and other people. So the word really doesn't sit well. I can't go to my Jewish grandmother and tout the name Christian and Jesus in front of her because she saw in her own family, in her own life, with her own eyes, horrible, horrible things done that she very closely associates with those words. So we just don't use it. We call ourselves believers instead of Christians. We call him Yeshua. Listen, during his earthly ministry, the time that God put flesh on and lived amongst us, he never heard the name Jesus. He never heard it. His mommy called him Yeshua. And I think we should too. Yeshua means salvation. What better name to call our Mashiach, our Messiah, our Savior? The name Jesus over the centuries has been used in so many misguided, errant, and flagrantly malicious ways that to use it in a synagogue setting would be inappropriate. The Jesus of modern Christian culture is a far cry from the Torah-observant, itinerant rabbi of first-century Israel. They're different people. Not physically, but, you know, the way he's been taught and portrayed. Our desire is to be like him, the way that he was in the culture that he lived, and to worship and serve him the same way his apostles did. And it starts by calling him his real name. Now, please believe me, I don't mean to be dogmatic about it. I'm not saying that anyone's salvation is determined or their spiritual, maturity is based on how often or how, you know, some people would say his name is Yahashua or, say it slightly different. I don't mean that there's some secret mystic power in calling him Yeshua versus calling him Jesus, but it does help shift our paradigm away from church mentality. And that's our goal. That's what we want to do. We want to live out a Torah mentality. We don't call it a church because it's not a church. We call this place in our community, we call it a congregation or we call it an assembly. The Greek word is ekklesia. I know you've heard Rabbi up here say this. There's really, biblically speaking, there's no such thing as the word church. And that's been taught very, very strongly from here, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there. We can call it a synagogue. That's an appropriate word. or we can call it a shul. It's a Yiddish word, comes from the German word that means school. This is a place of learning, a place of Torah study. So these are appropriate words. Congregation, assembly, synagogue, shul, you're going to hear all of those words here. By the way, let me just go back here. And I know I kind of said this already, but please understand me. I'm not saying that Christians who aren't messianic aren't saved or they're not good people. This isn't about individuals and their faith. This is about historical, biblical, cultural accuracy in our studies and in our faith walk. So I hope that's clear. All right, so that's, is that hard to see? Yeah. Can I drop the other light? Would that be all right?
Ooh.
How about a little better? Sorry, I know it's not real big, but I wanted to fit all in one slide. So here's a list. Messianic terminology versus church terminology, and the words are, you know, in line with each other. You often hear people refer to the law. The law is an inappropriate phrase. We generally call it the Torah, which means the teachings of God. And forgive me, I can't go into exactly why all of these terms. We'll be here all night, and I don't want to do that to you. I want to be respectful of your time. All of this, I think, would require more study, but jot these down. Instead of calling it the Old Testament, we call it the Tanakh. It's a Hebrew word, which is actually an acronym for three Hebrew words, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the, help me out, Ketuvim, thank you. Whew. The Torah are the teachings, the prophets, and the writings, all of what we would in Christianity call the Old Testament. We don't want to call it old because it's not old. It's not irrelevant. It's relevant in our lives today, and calling it old to anybody gives them the idea that it doesn't matter anymore, and it certainly does. Instead of calling it the New Testament, if we don't have an old, we don't have a new either. So the portion of the scripture that you might be used to calling the New Testament, we call the apostolic writings, the writings of the apostles. Makes sense. The Apostle Paul, we call him Saul or Shaul because that's his name. The cross, much like, listen, let me just say this. Much like words that we've already discussed, like Christian and church, these words have been used so maliciously at different times and in different cultures, both toward Jewish people and otherwise, that we have to change them simply because of cultural sensitivity, let alone biblical accuracy. I suppose there's really nothing wrong with calling the execution tool that was used for Yeshua, calling it a cross. But the symbol of the cross has been so flagrantly and maliciously misused that we really want to move away from it. By the way, very most likely the shape of the execution stake wasn't that lowercase T shape that you're very used to seeing. That shape really comes from the sword of Constantine, and there's a whole study that you can do. It's really, really fascinating. The stake probably more looked like an uppercase T. It didn't have that upper part. We call it a stake, an execution stake. Instead of calling him Christ, which is another made-up, you know, Latin term, and, oh, I know. Well, that's okay. I'm going to stop apologizing. We call him the Messiah, or we call him the Mashiach. In English, probably more likely the Savior. The Holy Spirit, in Hebrew, really the same phrase, just in Hebrew, Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Ruach is spirit or wind in Hebrew. HaKodesh, the Holy. Instead of calling him God or Jehovah or Yahweh, and I'll say that in just a minute, we generally refer to him as Adonai, which means my Lord, or we call him Hashem in Hebrew, which literally means the name. We call him the name because his name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in Hebrew, is ineffable. It's unspeakable. And I know there are people that are going to disagree with me on that, who will call him Jehovah, or will call him Yahweh, or they'll call him all sorts of different things related to those words. But if you study Torah and you study Torah culture throughout history, most often, the overwhelming majority of the time, it is understood and agreed that his name is never to be tried to be spoken. It's simply too holy. For us, in our fallible bodies, to try and call God by his name, I haven't read this or said it somewhere, but to me it would almost be like us putting ourselves on the same level as him, and I think it's disrespectful. And I think there are plenty who would agree with me. Jehovah and Yahweh are byproducts of trying to say a word. There's a concept in Hebrew called kare kativ. It means what is written and what is spoken. I'm not going to get into it tonight. Most appropriately, we call him Lord. We call him God. That's okay. By the way, sometimes you'll see the word God with a hyphen instead of an O. It's just a symbol that is an allusion to the fact that we don't want to say his name. The word God is not his actual name, but it's a reminder that his name is unspeakable. It's a sign of respect toward him. We call him Hashem. We call him Adonai. Instead of calling this a pulpit, we call it a bima. Pulpit is a churchy word. Instead of calling people whose full-time vocation is to reach people for the, you know, reach the lost, instead of calling them missionaries, we generally call them emissaries. Just and that's a cultural sensitivity as well. The word missionary has been so misused. My goodness, my own family. The word missionary just 100 years ago, if you said the word missionary to a Jewish person, they would think you were talking about a Christian person who's going to come to their house and kidnap their children and make them go into a Christian school and never live Judaism again. And that happened. That happened. So the word missionary has some real bad blood. So we use the word emissary. Lastly, the word baptism. We use the word mikvah or immersion. Mikvah means immersion. The word baptism, much like anything else, has had all sorts of flagrant teachings around it, and just more appropriately, we call it a mikvah or an immersion. I'll put some lights on again. Shield your eyes. Oops. This is just a small sample. You're going to hear a lot of different vocab. Listen, you hear about things called the kippah and the tzitzit, and you see the light over there, and it's called a ner tamid, and there's all these Hebrew phrases you're going to hear. That's not what I want to get into tonight. As we study the liturgy of the synagogue service later on, and hopefully, as I reminded, hopefully all of you have a syllabus for the class. If you don't, I'll make more copies and you can pick them up, just so you know what topics we're going to be talking about on what dates and what dates we're not meeting. But we're going to learn all of that stuff as we go along. We're going to get into rabbinical writing. You're going to hear about that. We're going to really try and cover it all. So I'm speaking fast because A, I get excited, and B, it's just a lot. And that's exciting. I have for you questions for study. You can pick one of these up on your way out. These are just like last week. And anybody take a look at those last week? Anybody do a little study? All right. One person raised their hand, but I'll pretend there's a lot more. These are questions for you to continue your own study later. We are barely scratching the surface here on what Torah lifestyle is all about. Listen, you got thousands of years of culture to dig through. We can't do it in 45 minutes. You just can't. But these are for you to continue your study, and hopefully these classes will continue to bless you as they bless me. And that's the end. So let's pray. Abba, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your Torah. Thank you for your scripture from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, that it is perfect, that it is... perfect. I can't think of a better word. What's more perfect than perfect? Thank you for Yeshua. Thank you for who he really is. Thank you that you love us and you're patient with us and you're drawing us toward a lifestyle that looks more like his. I pray that we would be diligent in our studies, that we would challenge the norms of our cultures, that we wouldn't be afraid to look outside of what we know and, God forbid, be wrong about something. Thank you. Thank you for wisdom. Thank you for this community. Thank you for your grace and patience with us. B'Shem Yeshua, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody.